And I was thinking to myself that it's a great assurance to know that Jesus has promised that he will build his church. And even before we read the verse, let's always keep in mind that the church is people, it's individuals, not a building, not an organization, not a denomination. It's not the conglomerate of its leadership. It's people. I will build my people. We could translate that with no problem at all. When we look at Jesus' words in Matthew 16:18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my people." I will build my people. Matter of fact, that's often how God refers to Israel, my people Israel. "I will build my people, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We're on this theme of discovering the lost church of Christ because in my mind, going through the Bible, especially the New Testament, obviously, for Christians, it is like an archaeological expedition. I'm looking at things that, honestly, I don't know how even sometimes to put it across. When you look at the standards, when you look at the Word of God, when you look at what is written, and then compare it to actually 2,000 years of history, but more so the last 50 or so years. I'll use the word standards, how the standards have continually come down. And when I look at the Bible and I'm reading it carefully, it's a bit depressing. And I've shared with you so many times that we have an advantage now that few generations ever had before. The ability, number one, to read the Bible for yourself. Up until the invention of the Gutenberg press, people like yourself would never see a Bible, let alone be able to read it, let alone be able to study it. The study aids that have come along since the 16th century, right on down to our present time, where you can not only read the Bible, but have so many commentaries, and so many aids, biblical dictionaries, and all types of things. You can read without having to know Greek or Hebrew. You can look up the words. We have self-pronunciation like you do in any dictionary. How to pronounce a Greek word, how to pronounce the Hebrew word. It's all there. In fact, I once said to one of our pastors, again, when I had staff, that we as pastors in this generation will not have any excuse at all for not having been well prepared when we come to the pulpit. I mean, it's incredible the time that we live in with all of its negative and tragic complications, which, by the way, the Bible talks about. We also have advantages that no other Christian ever had in all these long, long centuries, 2 millennia. And it seems to me, seems apparent to me, there's only one verse that comes to mind on this subject, that God's people, people called by his name, have had their hearts hardened so that the seed of the word of God, and I'm not talking about someone like all of us when we first heard of Christ or received Christ, whenever that was, where the heart was, the soil was good, and it began to bear fruit. Yet we read this warning in the book of Hebrews that tells us that we need to watch lest our hearts be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that's a very engaging statement. Beware lest our hearts be hardened. So if the heart is hardened, just like you have in the physical case of the heart muscle, when the arteries, quote, become hardened through plaque, the blood doesn't flow. If the blood doesn't flow, it's restricted. If it's restricted enough, you have heart attack. If it's restricted 100%, you go into cardiac arrest. And if it's worst case scenario, is that one heart attack is the last one. So we have this analogy. When we break God's laws, the heart becomes hardened. It doesn't matter where you read from in the Bible, the heart becomes hardened to the Word of God, to the text. We have, along with the advantages that we have a lot of disadvantages, and that is the constant bombardment of distractions. Every voice under the sun calls for our attention. And I think that I shared this with you, but I'm not sure I shared the whole thing, so I want to share it again anyway. When I'm studying and praying and reading, and with the same type of distractions that you have, I may have a few more, or mine may be different than what's calling you away from paying attention to God, paying attention to Christ. As I sat and prayed, and I think I did share this with you, the Lord just providentially put something in front of me that it was one of those moments when I just know that God was speaking to me. And it's a Latin phrase, age quod agis. It means do what you were doing. But that would be a more of a literal translation, do what you're doing, where the implication of what that statement means doesn't come across with just a literal translation of the Latin. It means to stay on what you're doing. Pay attention to what you're doing. Don't let yourself be distracted from what you're doing. That's what that agi kod agis means. It means not only do what you're doing, but pay attention to what you're doing and don't be distracted from what you're doing. For me, this is a great temptation, and I'm sure it is for you. But with all of this here, we'll call it noise. With all of this noise that's going on in the world, little by little, we start to forget God. And someone asked me this week about my belief in eternal security, the doctrine that once you're saved, you can never lose your salvation. And we talked about that for a while. What always has prevented me from going full over into what is attributed to John Calvin, Calvinism, or Reformed theology, and the many illustrations that are good ones, but how, for instance, I was born Barnett, so I'll always be a Barnett. It's a good illustration, but it doesn't take into other factors about God, not just merely holding his name. And so when we look at this here, in the age in which we live, we have this best of times, worst of times. We have opportunity to know more about God, the author of the Bible, by reading the Bible and studying the Bible than any other generation. Yet in the Bible, we're told, as our song leader just gave us that exhortation, that there's a continual falling away. At a time like this, when you would think people would be pressing into God with everything that they have, with churches preaching the gospel, you would think that every place there's a church that's preaching the gospel, it would be jammed and packed. And it's just the opposite. Many of the major denominations, I mean the mainline churches, are closing the doors. And quite a few of the not major denominations, but not smaller in numbers either, not as old denominations, Pentecostal churches, for instance, Baptist churches, are closing their doors too. And I told you this, and I want to remind you of it. You know, if you're going to give people a choice between let's go the easy way or let's go Jesus' way, Jesus' way is not the easy way. Not if you, if I go back to this here, not if you're actually reading what the text says. Well, we would all choose the easiest way because that's human nature. But when Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no man comes unto the Father but by me. When we take that phrase, the way, and we go forward with it, we find that it's a way contrary to the ways of this world. Those are all those voices and distractions that appeal to our flesh. A very strong nature. We see this in Peter, specifically in Peter, but really all the apostles. They all gave in to the ways of the flesh when the pressure was on as Jesus got near to the cross. By the time he was hanging on the cross, there was no one left. Well, John and a couple of women. The rest were gone. That's human nature. What we need is to be carried by the Holy Spirit. And what I'm communicating or trying to communicate here is that with all of the distractions, if the heart begins to get hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, breaking God's laws, the voice of God becomes more and more dim. And worse, as I was asked this week about the subject of eternal security, I fully admit that that doctrine I like better than the one I actually think the Bible is speaking. The number of warnings again and again and again in the scriptures, starting with the gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then going straight out through the rest of the New Testament, there's constant warning not to fall away from Christ, not to walk away from Christ, not to give up. Even Jesus himself says, he that endures unto the end will be saved. But it seems as though, and many times I think it's an unconscious condition of the heart, is in an unwitting way, people are making up their own Jesus. They're making up their own way. We only have two choices there. It's either our way or Christ's way. From a child, I've believed major doctrines of the Bible, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection. I've also, from a child, believed that there is a place called hell. I also believe there's a place called heaven. What I don't believe is that when everyone dies, they automatically go to heaven. And I don't believe it because that's what Jesus said. Otherwise, he never would have said that the way that leads to heaven is narrow. Also, he wouldn't have said that the majority of people would not see heaven. This is Jesus. This is Christ. We could even take off Christianity, I-T-Y, or Christian. This is Christ speaking. That's Jesus' words. If anyone should know how Christianity operates, it would be Jesus. And so we add some common sense to say if we want to know what Christianity is, we look at the Bible. We read what it says. And so often, it is a stark contradiction to the messages that we're hearing from America's pulpits. So we've been on this subject quite a bit. But yet, it doesn't seem as though it's stemming the tide of people who are releasing, for whatever reason, their first love. Now, we sang that in the song service, and I was listening to it before we got here to just rehearse it in my mind. And the part of the song says, "You are still my first love." When we go into the book of Revelation, and Jesus addresses the seven churches, the one that is the most orthodox is the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian church. There's an entire epistle dedicated to that church, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we see that when Jesus confronts the church at Ephesus, we see that he commends them on so many things. They tested the teachers that either were in the area or perhaps came to teach them and talk to them. They tested these so-called apostles who indeed were not apostles. Which, as an aside, by the way, we can't be naive enough to believe that anyone who says they're a minister is actually a minister. We also learn about that in Paul's letter to the Corinthians when he says that, "And no marvel, for Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light." Application being that because someone says they're a minister, or you look at their credentials where they were educated, we often just make the assumption, but you have to continue to watch and listen, and you have to know what the text says. You know, we have a very limited time here, and most churches do, a very limited time to get in just so much of a subject once a week. Now, we have Bible study, but that doesn't have the same draw as a Sunday morning. And so we have very limited opportunity to look at 31,102 verses of the Bible and expound on them, and the truth of it is, we can't. I mean, the pastor can't. So the people have got to read the Bible. You've got to start in the beginning and read to the end. However you do it, chronologically or the way the books are situated now, doesn't matter. As long as you've read them all and you're going through it at least once a year. And reading what the text says. And as I've told you so many times, and not imposing on the text. Or not coming across something that you're familiar with, that you've heard many, many times, or read many, many times, and your mind automatically switches off and you say, "I know this." I would challenge you on that. The Bible is an immense book, like the ocean. Nobody really fully conquers it. So we have all of these tools available. We have the Bible itself, which for 1,500 years, Christians like yourselves did not have access to. More than that, most churches didn't have access to the entire Bible, sometimes just a portion of a Bible. Or if they were blessed enough to have the entire scriptures, only the leaders, priests or pastors, got to see it. Maybe they would display it occasionally or once a year. You could wait in line if you're a dedicated Christian just to see a small reading and get pushed out of the way, and there you go. You see, if we don't know our history, we're liable to fall in love with our leisure and fall into a false sense of security. Right? The doctrine is called eternal security. And fall into a false sense of security, believing that we're safe when we're not. Believing that we're okay when we're not. I mean, how many stories have you heard of people who had a trauma, some type of a medical event that may have proved fatal, but sometimes not? And yet, when you speak to them, the signs were there. They had the pains, they had the shortness of breath, they had symptoms, but they ignored the symptoms. By the time an event happens, we could say, even if it's not fatal, well, it's too late now to prevent anything. Now we have to fix it after the fact. We don't want to do that with Jesus in the world in which we live. I watched a Muslim leader, a sheikh, on film. I am assuming that that was not supposed to get leaked out to everybody, which it now is. And he, old man, was looking for a volunteer. And by the way, it's interesting that all these older leaders always find somebody else to do the death martyrdom thing. In any case, he was looking for a volunteer to carry 4 pounds of anthrax and sneak it through. He was explaining how easy it is to do it, to get it from Mexico into, not only into the United States, but right onto the White House lawn, and how many that it would kill. And he was basically saying how it would make 9/11 look like some type of minor incident. The fact that we live in a world that is not safe, one would think that it would push you closer and closer to the Lord Jesus. I know in my case it is. In my case, I keep looking at this and reminding myself there is no other place to go. There is no one else to trust but to trust in Christ. So let's take that as an exhortation. No matter, like Patrick Henry said, "I know not what others may do, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." He was saying there in that Baptist church when he made that speech and the British ships were already off the coast, our East Coast. He was saying, "I don't know what the rest of you are going to do. I know what I'm going to do." And it gets down to that. Not giving up faith in Christ. I'm not turning around. I'm not going to tread water. I'm not going backwards. And I think that that's a timely word, even though you may hear it often from this pulpit. It's going to be a timely word from here to the end. Stay faithful to Christ. Don't worry what others are doing. It's tragic. It's sad. For me as a pastor, it's frustrating. It's irritating. But do what you are called to do with Christ and keep your eyes on Christ. And don't worry about other people. Pray for them, but don't worry about them. They're going to make up their own minds anyway. Stay faithful to Christ. Jesus said he would build his church. He will not build another. He will not build a good idea from a good man. He's going to build his church. What I wanted to share with you today is just a few of the attributes of Christ as we see him in the scriptures. Come with me to the gospel according to John chapter 1. And this, again, these are verses that we are all familiar with, but I'm going to suggest to you that when you visit this verse, each time that you visit it and you spend time to just meditate on what you're reading. That means you got to read it carefully and slowly. I like to shut my eyes and think about what I'm reading, though I've read it thousands of times. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now that statement alone, just in one verse, which of course matches the very first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This statement here alone is totally antithetical to every religion in the entire world. Now, the leader of Christianity is not a man or a group of men, or for that matter, in today's politically correct world, a group of women. It's not a group of people. It's God himself who came to the earth in the body of a man, not just his image. Jesus had a real body. The same, verse 2, was in the beginning with God. He's with God, but he is God. Well, that's, if you're a thinking person, that's enough to start saying, well, how can he be with God and be God? Then if you go into cult-like translations or cultish translations, they begin to get away from the actual grammar of the text. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, "And the word was a God," but there's not a reputable Greek scholar on the planet that translates the word a. He is the God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now look at verse 3, and this is speaking, as we know, of Jesus. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." We have a lot there, but what I want to accent is the Creator. When we see Jesus appear on the scene in time, he is not a created being. He's the God that we have read about from Genesis chapter 1 on through the end of the Old Testament. God became a man and made a visit to his creation. That everything that we see was created by the man that we call Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, he's called the Lord. He's called God. Without controversy, it says in 2 Timothy, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." This alone, the deity of Christ as a pre-existent God, the pre-existent God, is enough to cause us to pause right where we are, no matter what we're doing, and give reflection on our lives. As I shared this with you last week, at the end of the message, only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It will give us pause when we start to think about who are we talking about here. Now we look to the sky most times when we sing or when we pray, but there was a time, a brief period of time, when men didn't have to look to the sky. They could look right at God in the person of Jesus Christ. And it says in 1 John, he says, "We handled him, we touched him, the life. The eternal life became flesh." We see this down further here in John chapter 1. "The Word became flesh." The Word of God, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So Jesus could easily say, as he has, and thank God for this, thank Christ for this, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Well, in beyond that as well. Because he's the pre-existent God. He is the Creator. That's what this text, and there's others, is saying. First of all, Jesus was pre-existent, but not as others again claim that he was Michael the Archangel. In other words, that he did exist before we saw him here on earth, but he wasn't eternal. The Bible is clear that Jesus was not only pre-existent, but eternal. We were discussing this Wednesday night at the Bible study. The aseity of God, a God who has no creator, a God who has never had a beginning and will never have an end. And when we put things into that frame of reference, dealing with God, our time here, no matter what it is, no matter what's going on for that day, and you know the things that we have and the plans that we have, is so brief, so short, that what should be occupying our attention, if indeed we believe this, is Christ. So he's pre-existent. Christ is, first of all, pre-existent as the creator that we find in Genesis chapter 1. Christ will never cease. He will never have an ending because he's God, manifest in the flesh, but no less God than the Father and the Spirit in the triune Godhead. And so we look forward to the fact, since God cannot be created or was not created, but he cannot be destroyed. Our flesh, the Bible says, is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower thereof. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever, because eternity is in the word of God, not just the book, the Logos, Christ. So with these things in mind, I want to take us now to the future and look at a few verses where we see Jesus Christ and where he is, or we could just say where he will be, as we look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, Christ was pre-existent, but he's also eternal. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." As Americans, we should take an interest in our politics and who we elect, or at least try to elect, because they're ruling over us. But no matter, it's still for a brief period of time. Christ's kingdom will have no end, none whatsoever. Listen to these verses, and I'm going to give you references to the one that we just read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 8 says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Remember, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah as a man. Chapter 49, verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh," which is another name for the Messiah, "come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Both the promises made to Israel and this mystery of what is called the church will be found all in one person, the Creator, Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." 2 Samuel 7, 18 says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne, rather, shall be established forever." Psalm 2, verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Then in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Psalm 22, verse 27 and 28, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." Psalm 87, verse 4, "O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth." Selah. Psalm 72, 8, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." Verse 11 says, "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." Psalm 82, verse 8 and 9, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations whom thou hast made." Now remember, John chapter 1, "Without him was not anything made that was made. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name." Psalm 145, verse 11 and 13, "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and the dominion endureth throughout all generations. These are prophecies yet future. Jesus has already come in time. We'll limit it to 3 years, even though obviously he was born and raised before he came into his ministry. So 33 years. So brief, you couldn't possibly put it into an equation that deals with infinity or eternity. And here comes God for this brief moment to fulfill his will, one of which we always talk about, of course, his death and burial and his resurrection. The power of his blood to forgive us of our sins and to invite us to this kingdom, of which I mentioned earlier, not everyone will see. Keep that in mind. You've heard of parties that state by invitation only, or other events, by invitation only. Maybe you want to go, but you didn't get an invitation. I've talked to people who, especially when I was younger, when my wife and I were younger, talk about so-and-so's wedding, and I presume they're going, or maybe they presumed I was going, and you say, no, I didn't get an invitation. So you're not going. And this is something that we have to appreciate. All that are taught of the Father, Jesus said, they will come to me. They won't go to somebody else. For my sheep know my voice, and another they will not follow. It has always made sense to me that if these things be true, and I have no doubt about the fact that they are true, if these things be true, they should occupy our thinking in everything that we do, even the mundane things that must be done, the hygiene and the eating and other things that are certainly necessary things in this life that you have to do. Go to work, sleep, and so forth. Yet they still don't measure up to eternity. And at least for me and many of you that are here, at least some of you that are here, we're at that stage of life where it's now becoming more of a common occurrence to hear of who passed away. I don't know what's the first thing that you think of, but the first thing that I think of is I reflect on the fact, did they know the Lord? Did they know Christ? I'm not talking about perfect Christians or the best of saints. I'm just talking about, did they know Christ? Did they receive that invitation? Did they take it in? A free gift. God gives the kingdom freely. And if you don't think in those terms, it's an indication that God is falling lower on the list in your thinking. Of course, you're going to think about, especially if it's a tragic death, you're going to think about family and spouses and whoever else may be involved. The first thing that strikes the mind of someone who's stayed on Christ, right? Isaiah 26:3, a mind that's stayed on God. That's the first thing that strikes your mind. Did they know Christ? Life's so brief. You know, when I used to read as a young man in the book of James, and he says, what is your life? It is even a vapor, like steam out of a kettle. It is even a vapor that appeareth for a time and then just vanishes away. When you're young, the tendency is to think, that's so far away. That event is so far away. But the common phrase that I have heard from older people, and now that I'm arriving in that same situation, I think to myself, how quick it's gone. How fast it's gone. I'm reflecting back on things and maybe talking to someone, and I start to think of a time frame. I may preface my statement now. This happened, 10. Then I think it wasn't 10. It was closer to 30 years ago. As I look at the timeline, poof, just gone. This is biblical thinking. This is thinking rationally, if you believe the Bible. Well, you know, as far as life being a vapor is a rational thought, whether you believe the Bible or not. It's common knowledge that this life goes very fast. And so as life, and it seems as you get older, it's accelerating. As life goes so quickly, I just told someone the other day, I'm always looking at my watch, always trying to beat the clock. And honestly, it's gotten to the point, getting to the point that I don't want to beat the clock anymore. I don't want to be rushing around. I certainly don't want to fall under that particular exhortation of Socrates, who stated, beware the barrenness of a busy life. Beware the barrenness of a busy life. And some people, and listen, I know what I'm talking about on this subject, and some people, to sublimate their anxieties, are always moving. But they're not accomplishing a whole lot. They may see some results. But I'm saying when you put them up against eternity, what does it mean? There's so many trees around here. I mean, I guess there is all over the world, but for those that have actually been planted by someone, and now they're 50 feet tall, who planted it? Nobody knows. But the day they put a spade in the ground and dropped the tree in, it was just a little sapling. I mean, but nobody remembers now. When you go, if you've ever taken a walk through a cemetery, or if you're at a funeral and you walk through the cemetery, and you look at all these names, who are these people? Nobody knows. Nobody remembers. But they had the same time that you and I have. And what did they do with their life? And did they know Christ? This is how my mind thinks. They had to have the flu. They had to have worries about finances. They had to have children they raised and on and on and on. But it's over now. This Christ of ours, he commands us to pay attention and think about eternity. And always put it first. To have it branded on your eyeballs so that everything you see and everything you read, always you see eternity before you see the object. Whether it's a book or something you're reading, something you're doing, talking to a person, across your eyes is branded the words eternity. So that it's always in our minds, because this is what we're looking forward to. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 45, 23, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. That's Isaiah. But when we go over into Philippians, we see that same scripture applied to Jesus Christ, unto whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Kurios, his Lord. He is the Lord, not a Lord. He's the Lord. You see, when we look at the New Testament, we look at Jesus, we see him constantly referencing himself. Few philosophers, religious leaders ever do that. Cult leaders do. We don't count them. Philosophers, religious leaders, ordinarily don't draw a lot of attention to themselves, except maybe once in a while to announce themselves as the messenger of God. But Jesus constantly referenced himself. A, that's not something a humble man would do. And B, it draws our attention to this man, Jesus. I am the light of the world. If any man follow me, he shall not walk in darkness. It means you know what's going on. How do we know? Because God, and it was in Isaiah, he announces the end from the very beginning. So we know how this is going to end up. We know where this is going. And yet, as I said in my opening remarks, and yet people live as though nothing's going to happen. Life is going to go on. Worse is the professing Christian who actually believes the lies that are coming to us in various forms, that the world is going to constantly improve and get better and better. I remember back in the 90s when the Dominion Theory was popular, or at least more popular than it is now. The Dominion Theory, it goes by various different names, means that the Christian world, and it's an old heresy, that the Christians are going to get better and better, the church get bigger and stronger and dominate the world and basically take over the world, Christianity, same goal that Islam has now. And by the way, that goal will fail in Islam, as it failed for Napoleon, as it failed for Hitler, as it failed for all world leaders, and even the ones that God prophesied and permitted to have a limited time on the earth to rule the world, such as the Grecians and the Babylonians and so on, the Roman Empire. It was temporary. They're gone. Christ's kingdom will be forever and ever and ever. There'll be no end to it because it's God's kingdom. But listen, when Jesus is approached and he is engaged by the Pharisees and they're asking him questions, he refers to himself when he says this, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And I tell you, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi is the Greek word. It means present tense. They knew what Jesus meant because immediately they took up stones to kill him. And at the end, even in that portion there, when Jesus said, for what good work do you stone me? And they said, no, not for a good work, but because you being a man, make yourself God. You see, they knew what he meant. They understood him perfectly. How is it that so many Christian preachers and teachers and theologians, not the good theologians, don't seem to get it? The first century people got it. At least the religious leaders got it. They understood what he was saying. Before Abraham was, I am. That's Exodus 3:14. When Moses is looking at the burning bush that's not being consumed, and he's taken back by this sight, and he's wondering, how is this bush burning, but it's not being consumed? And the voice comes out of the bush about Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses says, but who shall I say has sent me? Because they're not going to believe me that the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, sent me. Who shall I say? And the response of the voice of God was, I am that I am. Tell them the great I am has sent thee. Come over to John chapter 8, and Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. This, our verse that we're using for this series of messages, discovering the lost church of Christ. And in my mind, it is lost in a manner of speaking. It's not really lost, but it appears to be lost because so much of the modern church does not match this book at all. Sometimes it's not even close. Sometimes it is close. The great I am, who's going to build his kingdom forever and ever, of which, of course, is included the church, which I told you again initially, is people. It's you. Not an organization, not a creed, not the members of the board, or not just the members of the board, people. And when God says, I will build it, no one can resist his will. He's going to build it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, which God, Jesus also created, will not prevail against it. And by the way, grammatically, we are told that prevailing against the gates of hell is an offensive attack. It's the church rising up against the gates of hell and conquering it, not the church always getting attacked by devils. We are. But in other words, and I have this phrase, I gave it to you over the years here or there, but my method of thinking, with certain exceptions, is to never play defense. Always on the offense. Always strike first. Always get to it first. Surprise the enemy. Come in from different angles. Well, no matter what angle Satan comes at to attack his people, God's people, the church, and also as God is now, as we see the events in the Middle East, as we see the nation of Israel. And by the way, the rise of anti-Semitism in Europe and in the United States is something that we haven't seen in many, many years. And we have people, politicians, our politicians, American politicians, who want to destroy that relationship with Israel. First of all, logistically, to destroy a relationship with Israel is not good for us, and that's just logistically. They're our chief ally. Secondly, because of the children of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, and specifically of Isaac, God said, and I will bless those that bless thee, and I will curse those that curse thee. And so we see the culmination. We see the stage being set now. We have the evidence inside the church of the falling away, outside the church, and all the other events. And I would suggest, we won't read it now, but I would suggest when you go home later, read the 5th chapter of the book of Job. Behold, happy is the man whom the Lord chasteneth. It goes through a list of the benefits, including, which again is metaphorically speaking, will laugh at a famine, will laugh at a plague. If you're reading the news and paying attention, you see there's a rise of plagues, or I should say of diseases, that science exterminated, or so they thought. Science has made some wonderful gains. That's by the grace of God. But science has been wrong quite a bit in the past, and I believe will be proved wrong again in the future, because they don't know everything. But God does, and he's written it out here for us in a book that you can read. No, that you could read, that you should be reading, because that keeps your faith alive. Because if you have a dead faith, you have no faith. And no faith is not a faith that takes you to the kingdom. And this is the critical hour we live in. I told you last week, and I'll tell you again. Don't talk about the days past, and you wish you could have been back here then. You weren't, and you aren't. You were chosen, like me, to be born in this age, right here, right now, like Esther. God has brought her into the kingdom for a time such as this. We've been brought into the kingdom for a time such as this, given the tools to do, you know, let me say it a different way for all of you here. You have been given the tools that were only once available to theologians and scholars. Now you can do that work. You may not always come up with the right answer, but you can dig into your Bible, and you can get so much out of it, so much more. What else could it be but laziness that keeps a Christian away from his or her Bible? Or is it, I mean, it doesn't make sense to me that people would go to church meetings and not want to hear what the Bible says that they profess that they're reading. It just doesn't make sense to me. There's certain subjects I never read because I'm not interested. I have no ambition to do what these books tell me to do, so I don't read it. We could go through Daniel. We have a few weeks back on the prophecies of the kingdom. But let me just read you a couple of verses here from the 2nd chapter. Daniel chapter 2, he's interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. God showed Nebuchadnezzar there'd be 5 world empires. And we've only seen 4, by the way. Daniel gets the interpretation. This is what he says. You watched this great image until a stone that was not cut with hands, which struck the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. That's the fifth world empire rising up. It hasn't come yet. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that means there was no human agency that did this, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. How many people are going to so-called clairvoyance mediums and whoever else they go to? Sometimes it's just educated people who say, this is how it's going to lay out. This is how it's going to go down. And it doesn't. How many times have we heard how many, which, you know, eventually would happen, but how many prognostications have we heard about the economy's going to crash? So you need to buy this and invest in this and do this. And every time in my lifetime I've heard about that pertaining to the United States, it's not happened. It's not happened. But these things that God has said, they will happen. The interpretation is sure. The dream is certain. Christ will come and set up his kingdom. Christ, the uncreated God of the universe. The Christ that had no beginning. If you roll back to Genesis chapter 1 and just picture going beyond that into eternity, Christ is there. And if you finish at Revelation chapter 22 and you picture going beyond that, you go into eternity and Christ is there. But where is he now? He's here. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Same God. Same God. Just quickly, there's a ton of scriptures about this fascinating individual in the Old Testament called the angel of the Lord. And when we look at these verses, we see that they refer to the angel with masculine pronouns. In Judges 6, chapter 6, verse 11 and 14, in Zechariah chapter 12, he's identified as God, the angel of the Lord. He performs miracles. Gideon and Manoah saw this angel face to face. The angel foretold future events in the book of Judges. His name is called Wonderful. But who is this angel? Well, it is thought and believed that this is actually the Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. So that said, I read to you Jesus Christ and what it says about his eternity. I read to you first the future. But when we go back, and we heard this in the prayer meeting this morning, and when we go back into the Old Testament, we see Christ is there. When we go into the future, Christ is there. When we come into the present time, Christ is here. He is pre-existent. He exists now. He will exist in the future. And the book, this Bible says that he's the same. He wasn't a healer, he is a healer. Jesus Christ, the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. In the book of Proverbs, we're told that with all thy getting, get understanding. We're told to seek wisdom. You see, the children of the tribe of Issachar, during a period of Israel's history, it says that they knew the times and they knew what to do. And not just for Pastor Ray, but for all of us, it's age quod agis. Keep doing what you're doing. Because you have, and I have, so many little foxes surrounding us all the time. Some of them are nipping out of the heels. Some have got right into the brain, always trying to distract us from the task at hand. That Jesus said, occupy till I come. Be faithful till I come. Do my work. Do my will. Honor my word, and so on. Agi quod agis, we need to continue to do these things, for it is certain, as the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in literal fashion, not only with the Messiah, but in everything else too, but specifically on the Messiah, they were fulfilled literally. So to take a figurative look at the book of the Revelation doesn't make sense, except where there are symbols and figures. But this is going to be fulfilled literally. And we are heading toward it day by day. And continue to do what you're doing. Because I'm just being honest with you, and I shared this before. My job as a pastor has its rewards, and certainly has its frustrations and irritations and disappointments. But I cannot let myself get so occupied or so disappointed or so distraught that it takes my eyes off of my Savior. Remember, He's my Savior too. I'm not just preaching to you as though He's your Savior. He's my Savior. I cannot let people draw me away from the work of God, and I won't. And I'm suggesting you do the exact same thing. You keep your nose to the grindstone and continue to serve Christ. Because if there was ever a time to be serious about your relationship with Christ, now is that time. Father, we come before you today, and again, both in this prayer time and in the song service, we hear things made mention of that came out in the message, of which no one but myself knew what was here to be said. God, I ask you for the strength for everyone here to continue to serve you, to love you, with all of the heart, all of the soul, all of the mind, and all of the strength. And I'm using the word very loosely when I say distractions. That can be much more than just a distraction. But in the end, it's a distraction. So it takes our eyes off of you. Help us, Lord Father God, in Jesus' mighty name, to keep our eyes intently focused, because we cannot change anybody else. But with our eyes focused on you, we can allow you to change us. God, help us. God, fill us. God, give us that third great awakening and spare America from judgment to come. Other nations as well, of course. Let your word go out like a fire and a hammer. Save souls. Bring them to you. Convert them. God, help us. God, we just ask you for your help, your strength, and your power. And God, we just thank you. We really do. We just bless you and we thank you for all the things, not only that you have done and are doing, but that we can count on you to do again in the future. We walk in this wilderness called Earth. And sometimes we walk in the dark, and sometimes we walk in the desert, and we see no signs of deliverance. But you always have your eye on us to be there when we need you. For this we praise you, bless you, and thank you. And as we close the service, and as you know, today is Fellowship Sunday, because next Sunday is Mother's Day, I put a little exhortation in the email, if you read it, that one of the things that I'm trying to accomplish for you and with you is to encourage you to stay. You see, we're a society that's constantly rushing. And I mean, I'm not saying you rush and I don't. I mean, I'm finding myself do the same thing. And I'm really getting tired, not just physically and mentally, just tired of rushing. Rushing here, got to be there, 15 minutes early, get a parking space. And I'm starting to say more and more, who cares? It's just crowding me, crowding us. And so today's an opportunity to just sit for a little while, even if you don't eat. Have a cup of coffee. We've got to start to slow down, because it's that busyness that will cause you to have a barren life, no fruit. So, Father, we ask you to bless our time together, bless the food and the hands that prepared it. Help us to have fellowship with each other. Remind us, God, to love you with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, and all the strength. And remind us during the week, as well as today, to love each other as well. And we give you all the praise and give you all the glory. I give you all the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.